Awesome. Good morning. It's great to be with you guys. So for those of you who don't know, I'm Peter. I'm one of the ministers here. And recently I was able to write a book called Fellowship of Suffering. And I'm really thankful for the amount of support I've had from Scott and Bo and the rest of the staff and being able to produce this work. And Scott allowed me today to come here and speak not only about the content of the book, but also have a little time after the third service to do a book signing. So for those of you guys who would like a copy, I only have like 30 copies with me because of a weird shipping error. But basically, if you'd like a copy and you can't stay till after third service, just let me know. I'll write a name, your name down, and I'll get it ordered for you and get it to you as quickly as I can. We'll have a sheet out in the foyer. But those of you guys who can stay, I think we're going to have a small amount of food. I'm going to read an excerpt from my book and answer questions, and then we're going to have the book signing after that. But if you have your Bibles, flip them open to Genesis chapter 41. And we're going to be towards the end of the chapter. It's a lengthy chapter. We're going to be towards the end of the chapter in verse 51. And I'll wait a second while you guys get there. So the whole theme or thesis of my book is it pulls a lot from my experience. For those of you guys who don't know me very well, I was in the Marines for 4 years. I did two combat tours, both to the same place, Marja City and Helmand Province of Afghanistan. And we were sent there to specifically push out the Taliban, who had set up shop and were distributing, and they still kind of do, distributing heroin and growing opium in that area. And when I went there, it was a pretty intense deployment the first time. The second time, it was a little easier. But when I came back, there was a lot that I had to deal with. When it came to what I'd seen, what I'd been through, and I didn't really know appropriately how to cope with it, especially in my Christian faith. And it took years later, as a counselor, seeing other people who had gone through traumatic events, and even in my marriage of going through some stuff with my wife, to realize how trauma impacted me, how it affected me. How it affected my relationship with God, how it affected my relationship with others. And those experiences really pulled me and pushed me into wanting to write this book. This book, as I said, is called Fellowship of Suffering, and it deals with how trauma and suffering as a whole can actually draw us closer to God and closer to other people. And actually comes from the Bible. It comes from Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. This is the Apostle Paul writing, and he says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." So Paul's going through a lot of the grief and the trauma that he himself went through, especially after being saved. And he talks about how these things did not alienate him. They did not make him less than or different, but they actually had a weird capacity to draw him closer to God than he had ever been before. If you guys stick around, so I'm going to do a different sermon every service, which I like to do. In the second service, I'm going to get much more into that passage if you are going to stay or if you're going to listen to it later. But in this service, I'm not really going to be focusing on that. I'm going to be instead focusing on trauma itself. I don't intend in this service or in my book as a whole to exhaustively talk about this topic, because it is a lengthy one, it's a difficult one, it's a very nuanced one. I instead, in this sermon, all I want to do is I want to be able to help you guys understand the ways in which trauma impacts us and the fact that the Bible preaches and proclaims that there is wonderful hope for us who have been through horrible things. So let's look at the passage that I asked you guys to flip open to. This is Genesis chapter 41. This is about Joseph. Those of you guys who know anything about the story of Joseph, you know he had a pretty tragic life. So as a teenager, Joseph was favored by his father, which was definitely a mistake of his dad, Jacob. And that favoritism went to his head a little bit. He became spoiled. He became a little bit of a brat. His brothers ended up hating him. And they hated him so much that they actually tried to kill him. They threw him in a pit. They were going to leave him for dead. But then one of his brothers got the bright idea to sell him into slavery. He spent the next couple years of his life as a slave, at which time he was basically attempted to have a sexual relationship with his master's wife, and he resisted. And so she accused him of rape. He ended up, or attempted rape. He ended up getting sent to prison, spent the next couple years in prison. And then through some divine intervention, he ended up as one of the most powerful men in all of Egypt. So this section that I'm reading for you guys, this happens right after he's been brought out of prison, and now he is ascended to the throne. And he has a wife now, and he has two sons, and he names these sons very interesting, distinct, and powerful names. And I want to really focus in on why he named his sons this and what it means for us. So it says in verse 51, Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for your word, how it instructs and guides us, and how it gives us so much unbelievable amounts of wisdom and understanding, not only what we've been through, but to also understand the hope that resides only in you, God. I pray that you would let this scripture come alive for us, that we would see the hope that Joseph found. Even though it was thousands of years ago, the things that he discovered in you remain true today, for you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. Okay, so Joseph, as I said, he names his sons two different things. The first son, we're going to focus on the first son first. His name is Manasseh. Manasseh literally means to cause to forget. Now, there was a good sense in which Joseph forgot his troubles, and we'll talk about that, the healthy sense in which he was able to deal with the trauma that he went through. There's an unhealthy sense that actually leads to many of the issues that we normally associate with PTSD. And I'm going to talk about those in this time right now. So to give you guys a little bit of a rundown, this is a very basic rundown. This is not meant to be like something incredibly nuanced and to go through all the different facets of what trauma does to our brain. So I'm going to kind of dumb it down a little bit. So forgive me for those of you guys who are like, that's a little too simplistic. I'm just trying to make a point. So like essentially how it works is your brain is kind of like a computer. It's in fact a very advanced computer. And because of that, it's always processing data. That's what it's doing. It's taking in information and it's processing it. And what it's processing this data into is what we call memories. And when you have a memory, you're able to experience it, you're able to relive it, you're able to call it back to your mind whenever you want. But whenever you call a memory back, there's a distance between you and it. You know that it is something that happened, even if it's a particularly unhappy memory. There's a distance between what you are experiencing right now and what you experienced back then that you are currently remembering. However, kind of like your computer, sometimes you can try to download something a little bit too big for your computer to process at one time. And what does it do? It bogs your computer down, right? It stops running. It stops being able to process anything. This is kind of what happens when we're traumatized. When you go through something traumatic, especially when you're young, you don't really have the RAM, to use computer lingo. You don't really have the processing speed or the language necessary to be able to process what happened to you. It's so foreign, it's so different, it's so complex that you just don't know what to do with it. And so what happens is your conscious mind is going to try desperately to shut down the processing of that information, meaning it doesn't want to process it. It doesn't want to think about it. It doesn't know how to, and it doesn't want to. So what happens is, instead of that information being processed into a memory, it gets stuck halfway. And it's halfway between an experience and a memory. What that means is there's a word that we use in psychological terms today. We call it being triggered. What that means is that you are being reminded of something that you haven't committed to memory yet. So instead of remembering what happened to you, instead what happens is you re-experience it. So in other words, to everyone else, you're going to look a little crazy because you're going to be overreacting to a current circumstance. And the reason why you're overreacting to the current circumstance is because you're actually reacting to something that happened to you prior. In other words, you're fighting a ghost that only you can see and feel. So instead of dealing with your present in a rational way, you become very irrational. The example I usually give people, because it's so easy to see, is after I got back from my first deployment, me and my friend went up to Saltville, Virginia to hang out in his hometown and to have a good time. And while we were there, there was a fireworks show. And me and him were excited to go. And we were hanging out with all of his friends and family. And we saw the fireworks go up. We were like, oh, that's cool. The second that they went off, both me and him hit the deck, right? We fell on our faces like we were being shot at again. And everyone around us was like, what the heck is wrong with you? You know, like, why are you, it's a firework. You saw it go off. Why are you doing this? The reason why we were doing it is because we weren't actually reacting to the fireworks. We were reacting to the gunfire that no one else could see. Now, that's something that's true for my life, but it's true for everybody's life. When you go through something traumatic and you're triggered, what's happening is your subconscious brain is trying to process it, but your conscious brain doesn't want to. So instead of remembering, you're re-experiencing. And all of us will go through this to one extent or another. There's something called acute PTSD, which virtually everybody will encounter. Acute PTSD means that you get all the symptoms of PTSD, but it's only for a short amount of time and it goes away. The way that most people experience this is after a car accident. So after a car accident, which pretty much, you know, if you haven't been through a car accident yet, good on you, but wait, it'll happen. But when you go through a car accident, usually you'll sit back in the car and you'll have some flashbacks. You'll have some memories. You'll be jerky. You'll be a little bit jumpy behind the wheel. You may even have nightmares. The reason why you have nightmares, by the way, vivid nightmares of re-experiencing the past, is because dreams are one of the ways that your brain consolidates memory. And so once again, your subconscious brain is trying to process the data, but your conscious brain doesn't want to. So because of that, you're re-experiencing your memories at night in the form of nightmares. And they could be scary because, once again, it's not like a normal dream. It's like you're reliving it. It's like you're actually going through it again. But for most of us, what happens is that eventually these symptoms get less and less, fewer and fewer, and they go away. For some unlucky few, though, that doesn't happen. What instead happens is the symptoms get greater and greater, more and more severe, and as the distance between you and the event gets bigger and bigger, the trauma deepens, widens, and becomes more unbearable. This is what we call post-traumatic stress disorder. It's an actual disorder, and it actually will keep you locked inside of that event for the rest of your life if it's untreated. Now, I want to read for you guys a quote from J.R.R. Tolkien. Those of you guys who don't know who that is, he wrote the Lord of the Rings trilogy. If you haven't seen those movies, you should probably do that. You know, the books are a little long. I've tried to read the books. They're a little long. They're a little hard to get through. But this is a quote from the book. You're not going to find this in the movies. For those who don't know, J.R.R. Tolkien was a veteran from World War I. And he was in what is called the Battle of the Somme, which is probably the most bloody battle that's ever been fought in human history. And I do not exaggerate when I say that. Hundreds of thousands of people died in that battle. Just that one battle. I'm not talking about the war. Hundreds of thousands of people died in that battle. Tolkien lost almost all of his friends in that one battle, and he almost died many times throughout it. And in fact, a lot of the imagery he uses within Lord of the Rings is meant to convey the trauma that he himself experienced in the Somme. That's why, you know, again, if you watch the movies and you look at, say, Mordor, Mordor was literally designed by his time fighting in trench warfare. So it's really, when you understand that, it kind of brings a new light to the movies. But in the movies and in the books, there's a final kind of epilogue, which everybody hates, right? You know, you get through Mount Doom and all that stuff, and you're like, okay, it's time to end the movie, and then it keeps going for like another half hour. That's because there's an actual chapter in his book called The Scouring of the Shire. And it was literally written to help veterans understand what it's like to come back to peacetime after being in warfare. That's why that's there. So that really boring part that everyone wants to skip, there's a reason why it's in there. And it really will only touch people who understand the context. Now, in that time, and this is kind of depicted in the movie, but not really well, in my opinion, Frodo starts getting PTSD. The other hobbits do pretty well, but Frodo starts getting PTSD. And in fact, at the end of the movie, he leaves and he goes with the elves to what's called the Undying Lands. And in the movie, it's supposed to be like a really happy thing. You know, Frodo goes with the elves and he's hugging Gandalf and it's really cool. In the books, when you read it, it doesn't seem like a very happy event. In fact, if I were to take a stab at it, Tolkien never admitted this, but if I were to take a stab at it, it seems like what he's describing in these moments is suicide. In other words, Frodo got to a point where he was never able to fully cope with what he went through, and so he could never reintegrate with the Shire, and he ended up having to leave forever. And in one of his last dialogues with his best friend, Sam, he says this to him: "How do you pick up the threads of an old life? How do you go on when in your heart you begin to understand there is no going back? There are some things that time just can't mend, some hurts that go too deep, and they have taken hold." That's what PTSD is. You've gone through it, but the marks that it leaves on you are so deep, they're so tragic, that they never quite leave you. And you become a stranger in your own body. That's what Frodo experienced. And some very unlucky few will go through that. I never did. And I'll explain why in a second. So essentially what we call PTSD comes from this desire to forget our past. Now some people, it's not going to go like that. Some people are going to be more like me. So a lot of people, they try to forget, but they ultimately fail. And so because they ultimately fail, like I said, they're dooming themselves to continuously relive something that happened to them without any reprieve. Other people will be more like me, and these are the people who don't actually get PTSD, but they're still moved by the trauma of their past. And these are people who will actually forget what happened to them. They'll actually be able to move past it. Now, it's kind of left to the imagination of how Joseph dealt with this particular instance in his life. There is an argument to be made that at this point, he had appropriately dealt with the trauma. But there's an equally potent argument that he hadn't. And there's two main points that someone could bring up if they're going to make this argument. The first one is, notice what he says, "For God has made me forget all my toil," that's good, "and my father's house." Now, that's interesting because he's saying, I have completely forgotten my father's house. I've forgotten my childhood. I've forgotten my parents. I've forgotten my brothers. And that seems to suggest that Joseph has successfully purged the memories of his past to some negative consequences. The second point that someone could bring up to suggest this is when he re-encounters his brothers, he seems unready for it. If you'll notice, he actually hides his identity for a long period of time. And every single time he parts from them, he breaks down into tears. This isn't exactly the behavior of someone that has appropriately processed what they've been through. If they're so emotionally traumatized by their past that just a re-encounter with an individual will bring them to uncontrollable crying and mourning, even though it was years ago. So there's a pretty strong argument that he hadn't appropriately dealt with it at this point, but he was on the way. He was well on the way of doing so. For me, I got back from my first deployment, and all of us have to go through a psych eval for obvious reasons. And I sat down with my psychiatrist, and she walked me through and it was kind of like an assembly line kind of a deal. It's not like you get like an appointment with a counselor and you go sit down, you got like an hour and a half with them, and they really are trying to dig into your problems. It was like you're waiting in line, and it's like next, and you go in, and you have like 5 minutes to download whatever's going on. And then they immediately diagnose you, which is not a good way to diagnose people, by the way, with disorders and start giving them medication. But at any rate, I sat down with my counselor, and she's like, okay, you know, walk me through some of the stuff you went through. So I did. I walked her through my first firefight, where I saw my friend Green get shot. I walked her through my second firefight, where I got shot. I walked her through my third firefight, where we accidentally killed a couple kids. And I kept on going through these things, and I was able to share it kind of the way I'm sharing it with you guys, with very little emotion. And these things were very fresh. I had just done them months ago. And she was like, "Dude, how do you feel when you share that with me?" I'm like, "I don't really feel anything." She's like, "Really?" I was like, yeah. You know, when I remember things, and this is true, when I remember things, I feel like I'm an observer. I feel like I'm observing something happening to someone else. I don't feel like I'm actually going through it when I remember stuff. And she's like, really? Like, is this true across the board for all your memories? I was like, yeah. And she's like, do you remember your childhood very well? I was like, no, it's very hazy. I have very few memories from my childhood. And she's like, okay. And she was writing all this down. She's like, well, it sounds, from just an initial encounter, it sounds like you have a type of dissociative disorder. I was like, what's that? She's like, well, essentially, when people make memories, they associate the memories with emotion. And that makes sense, because if I were to ask you guys, what are the most vivid memories you have? You would probably give me emotional memories. Very happy memory, very sad memory, a very scary memory, very angry memory. She says, what you have the ability to do, which is unique, is you actually have the ability to disassociate memory from emotion. And you do it subconsciously. You do it without thinking. She's like, the only people who usually know how to do this are people who have had very traumatic childhoods, which I did not, or people who were raised by people who have had very traumatic childhoods. And the reason why that happens is because those people who are raising you are teaching you how to cope with your trauma without knowing it, right? It's not just what they tell you, it's what they don't tell you. So while I didn't have a traumatic childhood, my parents did. And without knowing it, they taught me how to disassociate memory from emotion. And I did it very well, very well, to the extent where I was not traumatized by my past. I had the acute PTSD that I mentioned earlier, but that went away really quickly. Never had nightmares, never re-experienced stuff, never had any of those things, which sounds pretty awesome. Some of you guys are like, wow, that sounds great. That's what I want. You know, that's the hope that I want. It's not that great. I'll give you a couple problems with it. The first one is just because you've forgotten something doesn't mean it's not affecting you anymore. Here's a good example. Imagine for a second that you broke your ankle and you actually had the ability to forget breaking your ankle completely, to purge it from your mind absolutely. And even, I'll give you one step further, to actually be able to purge from your mind all the pain associated with that injury. Is that a good thing? No. The reason why is because your ankle's still broken. And so while you may have forgotten why you broke it, why it hurts or anything like that, or you might not even feel like it hurts, that doesn't detract from the fact that it's broken. And if you try to walk on it, you're going to injure it more. That's kind of what happened to me. My brain was damaged, but I didn't remember why. So in other words, someone with PTSD, they're in a bad spot. They're in a bad spot because they're re-experiencing their past, but at least they have an anchor point. At least when they overreact or something like that, they can say, oh, I was, you know, this is what was going on. These are my nightmares. They're able to, in other words, they're able to associate. They're like, this is why I feel the way I do. They can't stop feeling that way, but at least they can draw a direct line. I couldn't. So instead of being able to overreact and say, this is why, I was angry, but I didn't remember why. I just became an overall angry, irritable, frustrated, bitter person. And I had no anchor point. I had nothing to tie it to. I couldn't explain why I was so angry. I couldn't explain why I was so different to my friends and family, why I was so negative and cynical all of a sudden. I just was. It altered my personality completely. And I couldn't go back because I didn't know why. I didn't have anything to, I had nothing to address because I'd forgotten it. The other issue that we can have from this is that it causes you to forget good. Notice the end of his statement. He says, he named the second child Ephraim. Ephraim means fruitfulness. And he says, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. You know, it'd be really nice if you were able to pick and choose what you disassociated from. That's not how it works. You see, if you cut off one emotion, you cut off all of them. Remember what I said? She asked me about my childhood, and I said I can't really remember it. I had a happy childhood. Why can't I remember my childhood very well? It's because I didn't just disassociate from negative emotions. I disassociated from all of them. So I don't have positive memories or negative memories. I just don't have any. You lose all the positivity in your life. And she looked at me, and she said, I know this seems like it's a good coping mechanism now, but she's like, eventually you're going to try to let something good in and you're going to realize you don't know how to. And that didn't really strike me in the moment. I was like, cool, you know, and I left. Years later, obviously, I still remember what she said, because that's true. It kind of is it's a really bad thing when you love someone and you want desperately to remember stuff that you've done with them and experience with them, and you can't. When you look at pictures and videos and you feel like you're watching someone else's life, it's not a good thing. It's not a good feeling. I also realized I couldn't experience some very positive cathartic emotions. I didn't know how to cry. I didn't know how to mourn with people. I didn't know how to appropriately deal with any of the sorrow that I experienced. They say that sorrow is a specter of love. The reason why is because the more you love someone, the more you're going to miss them when they're gone. If you can't experience sorrow, you can't enjoy what you have when you have it. And when it's gone, you lose your ability to remember why it was so important to you in the first place. I lost a lot through this. I would say to you, it's not worth it. It's definitely not a worthy solution to your problem. And more than that, it makes you very difficult to relate to. Most people relate to their life through emotions. But if you don't yourself experience emotions, how are you going to help other people with theirs? I'd become so cynical and bitter, I don't think anyone wanted to talk to me about their problems. Because whenever they talk to me about their problems, I'd be like, man, you know, get over it. Build a bridge, get over it, man. Get a straw from Walmart, suck it up, it's not a big deal, get over it, you know. And I would usually make a joke or I'd make light of what they were going through. And I thought I was doing them a lot of good favors. But in reality, I was doing to them what was done to me. I was trying to teach them how to disassociate from emotion. And it wouldn't have been a good thing if I actually succeeded. This is negative. It's a negative behavior. It's not good for you or for anyone around you. Beyond that, God intends direct fruit. Now, this is radical. I'm going to spend the next couple minutes trying to help you understand this. God actually intends fruit that is going to come only from what you've been through. Let me put it this way. Some people believe that what God has promised for those who have gone through suffering is a consolation prize. Hey, I'm sorry you went through this, but here you go. Hey, kid, sorry you lost your bike. Here's an ice cream cone, that kind of thing. You know, it's an unrelated reward to what you have lost. That's not what the Bible promises, though. Let me read a couple passages. It's in this one that he says, God has caused me to be fruitful. Where? In the land of my affliction. Right? The fruitfulness is in the land of the affliction. It's not after the land of the affliction or outside of. It's in it. Let me read a couple more passages just to show you I'm not reaching here, though. This is Psalm 61, verse 3. To console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Once again, this is not beauty instead of ashes or beauty after ashes. This is beauty for ashes. So the idea, and I hope you guys get the metaphor, it's like you're offering God ashes, and he's not saying, hey, thank you, here's something else. He's taking the ashes, and he's forming it into something, and he's giving them back. The oil of joy for mourning. Okay. How about this one? This one's even more clear. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 through 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Where we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That word working for us, I just like this word, so I'm going to throw it out there. I don't speak Greek, but I just like this one. It sounds cool. Kat ergartsomai. Isn't that cool? It doesn't mean to be followed by, meaning he's not saying our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is followed by a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Kat ergatsomai means it's actually working to form something else. It's coming directly from it. In other words, the light affliction that you are suffering is what's producing the eternal weight of glory. That's what's doing it. Nothing else. That's radical. Now, when you think about it, in the Bible, this is, again, something that's woven throughout. You know the first time that God ever speaks about suffering? It's in Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall, and it's addressed to the woman. And he says she's going to suffer. But when is she going to suffer? Childbearing. Isn't that interesting? First time God speaks about suffering, it's in relation to the suffering is producing life. How about Christ? It says in Hebrews chapter 12, which we're going to get to on Wednesday night in like a month or so. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set out before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Could your salvation have come any other way but through the cross? No. Think about that. The salvation is only possible through the cross. It's not like he suffered on the cross and then the Father's like, oh, I'll save people because you did that. No, no, no. The suffering produced the salvation, for by his stripes we are healed. The suffering that you've been through is not meaningless. It's not something that just happened and God was like, oh, gosh, sorry about that. Don't worry, I'll give you something to make up for it. No, no, no. Whatever you've been through is going to sting a little. Stung for me. Was intended. It was intended. Joseph put it this way, speaking to his brothers, what you intended for evil, God intended for good, that he might save many people alive. God intended your suffering. He didn't just allow it, he intended it. Now again, that's such a difficult, I wish I had more time to unpack that. Because it's to someone like me who went through what I went through, to hear that, it doesn't sound that comforting. God intended that? He intended me to see that? He wanted that to happen? It's hard. It really is. And instead of getting into it, which I could, you could read it in my book if you want. I'll just give you the advice of Paul. I'll read this again. We do not look to the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What you saw is not even a fraction of what is. There's something, that there is a reason, there is an intent. And I can't get into it, but the one thing I will say is we have reason to trust that this is true. Why? Because we serve a God who suffered. Do you realize that in all religions across the board, none of them claim that their God suffered? None of them. He's above it. Why would he suffer? Suffering is for mortals. But in our religion, what's even more interesting is that our God is the only being in all of creation that is totally exempt from suffering. He doesn't have to ever suffer. But he chose to. See, the most unjust thing that's ever happened in human history is not what happened to you and it's not what happened to me, as unjust as those things are. The most unjust thing that's ever happened in human history is that the only innocent man who's ever existed was crucified. It's the most unjust thing that's ever happened. What did God do with that? Well, he saved the world. If God could take the most unjust thing that's ever happened in human history and turn it into that, he could take what you went through and turn it into something. I remember sharing one weekend and someone came up to me after, and they meant it as a compliment. I took it as one. They said, I thank God for everything you've suffered. I was like, thanks. Thanks. I'll talk more about why it's so important next service. Like I said, all I wanted to do is give hope this service. What you've been through is not meaningless. It has purpose. And there is a way, if we don't forget it, but we choose to accept it and to process it, where God has the ability to give you beauty for ashes. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for your word. And once again, it gives us more hope than anything else on this planet. No other philosophy of man, no other strategy or technology that we've ever developed or ever could develop could hold a candle to what you've promised us. God, I pray that we would embrace these truths, that we would know and accept that they are reality, that they give us hope to be able to address the things that have happened to us in our past and to find glorious amounts of joy in you. Not in spite of, I mean, not because of, but absolutely as a result of what we've been through. Lord, we give you everything we've gone through, and we trust that in your hands they will turn to glory for you first and also for us. In your name, amen.